history of God's Word, the history of David, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we follow as I read from the start of chapter 10 through the end of that chapter and then a few verses on farther. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this, after his graciousness to Mephibosheth, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. Although we're not told what that kindness was. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, but he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards from one side of the face and cut off their garments in the middle even to their buttocks and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of the king of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians, that is, of the gate of their own capital, Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their hosts, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And now, if You will turn just to chapter 12 and verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city. Take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Now I've read beyond chapter 10, which is the focus of our study tonight, to show you the context of this chapter, of this passage. Chapter 10 introduces the war with the Ammonites that was still going on when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. The account of that is found in chapter 11. It was in the siege of the capital of the Ammonites at Rabbah that David murdered Uriah, the account of which is in chapter 11. The conflict was not ended until the great sin of David and the repentance of David and the beginning of the curse of God upon the house of David. You remember that Nathan came and confronted David with his sin at least a year after it had occurred. And that account is found in chapter 12, and not to the end of chapter 12 do we read of the city of the Ammonites falling. For this reason, many make a very clear division at chapter 10 between chapters 9 and 10 in the life of David here in 2 Samuel. Others say that the division comes in chapter 11, where the sin is actually committed by David. But at any rate, there is a great change at this time that occurs in the history of this great man of God, David, the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we need to review his life history again, just to have in outline form the idea of what David's life was like. And you see this portion of his life in perspective. As a teenager, he was anointed by the prophet to be the king of Israel. And as a teenager, he became a folk hero of his own people by destroying Goliath on the battlefield. In his 20s, he was constantly dodging the murderous plots of Saul, the wicked king of Israel. He was somewhat a Robin Hood-like character who was hiding in the woods in the forests of Judah, sweeping out of the forest to deliver the people of God from the invading Philistines and other enemies of the people, only to retreat to the forest to escape the plots that were being hatched by Saul against him. In the last few years of those 20s, his own years of age, David, of course, spent in exile among the Philistines. At age 30, he was made king of Judah. At age 37, he became king over all Israel, not just his own tribe of Judah. And at the opening of chapter 10, David is about 50 years old. He has now been king for 20 years, for half of the reign that he will have. He will reign until he is about 70 years old. To this point, when chapter 10 opens, everything was uphill with David. There were a multitude of trials. There were a multitude of sufferings. There were many battles to be fought, many enemies to be faced. But God delivered him from every one of them. And the end result of every trial that he faced was that David was exalted a bit further And the kingdom of God on earth was established and blessed through what David had done. By now, David had walked with the Lord for 35 years at least. Only 50, but for 35 years at least, he had been walking with God in known fellowship and been a faithful servant of the Lord. And he had done glorious things in the name of God and made the name of God famous in his part of the world. But now at chapter 10, there's a definite turning point in his life. And a new era begins for David and for the kingdom of God consequently. During the war with the Ammonites, grave sins of adultery and murder are committed, though they're soon repented of, by a very open and genuine-hearted man. But a fearful temporal curse fell upon David and upon his house. The son born out of wedlock was to die. There was the disgusting incest between Amon, his son, and Tamar, his daughter. Absalom murdered his brother, Amon. Absalom seized the throne from David and drove his father out into the wilderness and chased him in the wilderness with a purpose to murder his own father. And it was only with the death of his son Absalom and the violent overthrow of other enemies who sought the kingdom that David was able to reestablish his hold, his sway over Israel again. And all of the events that I've just mentioned took place in a 10-year period between the ages of 50 and 60. In David's life. And all of these heartbreaking, ugly, desperate events begin with chapter 10 and the war with the Ammonites. Length of days, you see, and long life is a blessing from God, and it's held out as a blessing from God. You remember with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. A long life walking with God, however, like David's 35 years of walking with God, can bring on a tiredness and can bring on a spiritual presumption and a spiritual sleepiness that can end in great tragedy. Sometimes a short sprint is easier to run than the long race, which requires determination and perseverance, and keeping on going and going and going long after a man becomes tired of running. The growing endurance of David's life is a factor. David had his lapse, a serious decline. David had it. Can you say that you won't? You who are the servants of God. Can anyone here tonight say that you will not fall into grave sin? How did it occur? Was it just the sudden temptation of seeing the woman from the rooftop? Or had there been a creeping weariness, a slowly developing sense of security that all was well with David? Well, to those of you who have long walked with Christ and are here this evening, David stands as a monument of warning to you. You have need of patience and endurance and perseverance and a wakeful watchfulness over your own heart. Beware of growing cold and lazy and indifferent and presumptuous in later years. You remember when Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress? He put the enchanted ground where people go to sleep near the end of the pilgrimage. Well, there's wisdom in that, and the life of David shows some of the wisdom of that. Do you believe, as you know the history of David, that you who are older Christians, you walked with Christ maybe 30 years, that you still carry in your heart the seeds of dreadful sins, sins that you've never committed in your youth, sins that you never committed before you were converted, sins that you haven't committed for 30, 40 years, but you still could commit them? Though you've long been faithful to the Lord, He visits sins, the sins of even those who have walked with him with dreadful calamities and miseries, which you are not too old to taste, not yet. A long life of uninterrupted spiritual prosperity and blessing can be followed by grievous sin and by suffering because of the sin. So watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We'll say more on these things when we come to chapters 11 and 12, which deal with the sin in particular. But the war with the Ammonites will hold our attention this evening. This war with the Ammonites, sometimes we don't pay so much attention to because the fall of David and Nathan's dramatic dealings with David's sin and David's amazing repentance and God's severe dealings with David grip our attention when we come to this part of the history of David. And yet this war with the Ammonites was the greatest threat that David had ever faced at this time and would ever face. It was the greatest of his wars. It was the fiercest of the attacks that came against Israel when David was on the throne. Ammon had allies in the Edomites and in the Syrians of the north. And while the Syrians mustered thousands of troops in armies to invade the land of Israel, the Edomites sent little bands to plunder this city and that city in a guerrilla-type warfare against the Jews. Mention is made in our text of one battle in which David destroyed 40,000 plus of Syrian troops and the captain of the host of the enemy as well. This war had a very hateful beginning with the shaming of David's men. It had a bitter and long series of battles to it, and it ended with the severity that we read of in chapter 12 and verse 31, and that's some of the reasons for the severity of David's dealings with his enemies, the way the war began and the way it was continued. Now in the midst of our looking at this war, we could find in the text political lessons, important political lessons, and especially if we were those who dealt with the affairs of nations, which we are not, we could dwell on these at great length. Though none of us are rulers, we could at least hint at some of the political lessons that are here. For instance, of David's kindness and thoughtfulness to rulers of neighboring lands that were historically the enemies of the Jews. It was Nahash who had come and demanded that he be able to put out the one eye of every man in a certain region of Israel that brought Saul to his first battle as king of the Israelites. And yet to this traditional enemy of the Jews, David sent words of kindness, and he dealt with them with gentleness. Then there's the matter of the importance of honor for a nation. That a good ruler will not allow his people to be shamed and abused by other nations. There is something important in national honor and the right kind of pride. Because we can see some faults in our own nation, I'm afraid that our population has fallen into a self-condemnation that is not healthy and is not right. There are some things that are right about our nation. There's some things that ought to be defended about our nation and the way of life of the American people and our political system. And there ought to be a proper national pride. There was a slowness of David to go to war, even when the nation had been assaulted. And yet, there was not a hesitation on David's part to go to war when that was necessary. There are lessons, not only political, but lessons military in this whole passage. Again, not many of us are likely to be commanders on the battlefield, but interesting points about military practice How does a godly man, a God-fearing man, conduct a war? The way David took the initiative when there was a great threat against his nation and didn't wait for the other forces fully to invade his own territory, but fought the battle on the ground of the other nation. An interesting point. The tactics that were used when David's forces were assaulted from two sides at once, Joab hand-picking the best of the soldiers to attack the Syrians, while his brother and the remaining forces had a holding action against the Ammonites. The psychological effect upon the Ammonites when they saw their allies beaten and fleeing the battlefield, the psychological effect on the Ammonites when the city, the walled city, was close to their backs and their fleeing would not mean death, but the safety of the walls. An interesting point, the times when a commander must attend the forces in the field and times when he can send them to fight without his presence. The severity in crushing evil enemies and criminals, whether you approve of the exact methods, the severity of doing it is wisdom and not inhumane cruelty. But for all that we say on these issues, most of us will not rule or lead armies, and so we won't dwell on political or martial lessons that could be learned, but rather on personal principles of morality that we see in David. David sought to do good to Hanan, the king of the Ammonites. He followed, before it was ever written in Scripture, the teaching of the apostle, do good unto all men, especially to they that are of the household of faith. David remembered the kindness of Jonathan and sought an opportunity to show some kindness to his descendant, Mephibosheth. And that turned out so well that David was encouraged to look for yet another way to do good to men. And when some deed of charity succeeds, the people of God ought to look for more opportunity to abound more and more. It's only the man who is content with his good works or justifying his conscience with good works that sits back when he's done one good deed and says, aha, what a fine boy am I. I've done something nice and it turned out nice. And now I can be content and remember that for years to come. When a man of a generous spirit gives, and is received well as it was received by Mephibosheth, he will seek yet more opportunities to be generous. And so David remembered the good that Nahash had done to him, and he sought to do kindness to his son, to Hanan, the new king of the Ammonites. And when you wonder what you can do of deeds of kindness to others, surely you can do something to those who have had a death in the family, an opportunity to comfort, to go and to speak to those who are sorrowing. But all deeds of kindness don't result in the same warm satisfaction. Sometimes your thoughtfulness is suspected and people say, I wonder what he's after. I wonder what he wants from me. Especially by those in the world, you can receive evil for good as David received evil for his deed of kindness. Well, David sought to do good to Hanan, but David's messengers were met with suspicion. Remember that statement in the love chapter of the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love thinketh no evil, love is not suspicious. Love does not suspect that there's an evil motive behind the good deeds of a brother in Christ or of anyone who comes with words of kindness. David had sent messengers out of the purity of his heart and out of a sincere desire to speak comfort to King Hanan. But Hanan and his advisors were in government, you see. And they were in the midst of international intrigue. And they were in places where there are payoffs. And they were in places where people came with flattery and expected something for it later. the lies of espionage and the evil intent of seeming words of kindness to those who are in positions of power are very wicked things and very tempting things. Trojan horses everywhere make those who are in government suspect Greeks who come bearing gifts. And when men practice deceit themselves and when they face it constantly, suspicion often becomes the chief quality of their minds. And a cynical mind is a dreadful thing. A cynical mind is very close to paranoia and mental illness. Imagining always that a kind word is a subtle approach for influence or advantage. That's the position of Haman when he first came to power and of his princes who ruled with him in Ammon. There's a thin edge, you see, for those who are in positions of authority. The necessity of realizing that there is such a thing as flattery and intrigue and influence peddling. It does exist. And the ruler must not be gullible. But at the same time, that rulers are questioning and cautious. They must never reach the place that they cannot believe that a man will speak of kindness or do something out of a genuine heart of love and kindness. When rulers suspect the motive of every word and every action, they no longer are fit to rule. When you can't trust anyone any longer and you suspect the motives of everyone, you're in a desperate position also. It's true of the public as well as of rulers. It's true when the public meets with crooked politicians and those who have accepted graft and payoffs. And the public begins to say, nobody's honest in politics anymore. And every time the government seeks to do something, the people who are supposed to be following suspect that there's an evil motive behind it, that there's something crooked going on. When the public becomes unwilling to imagine that there's an honest man and true integrity anywhere in government, then the public has become sick. And the United States gets very close to that sometimes. Suspecting every American policy and action of having a payoff behind it, of seeking base and selfish ends, it is possible to have honorable policies formed by government. It is possible that men have upright motives in what they do. It is possible to have noble goals as a nation. When you think that there's a conspiracy behind every move, the national mind is sick and the national mind is paranoid and it isn't wholesome. And often evangelicals dwell on the edge of this. If you've ever gotten to speak to people who listen to broadcasts where they're always talking about this conspiracy and that conspiracy, every time something happens that may temporarily injure Christianity, there's a horrible thought that somehow there's a great conspiracy to do away with all Christian churches in our nation. Well, Haman had this suspicion in his heart of David's messengers. And he insulted the messengers. And when he insulted the messengers by cutting off their beards and cutting off their robes and sending them away in public disgrace, he insulted Israel. And he insulted David, the king who sent the messengers. For he knew that they were David's emissaries. It was a slap in David's face. And David showed compassion to those who were abused. And David did not immediately declare war. He didn't have a bizarre attitude that you can't do that to us and get away with it. He didn't have the feeling that he immediately had to send troops among the Ammonites to show them a thing or two in response. But his attitude toward the Ammonites did change, and it was expressed. And they got the message that he was extremely displeased. Enough was done by David to terrify the Ammonites and make them begin to prepare for war. And eventually David would avenge the insult and the abuse to his messengers, for he took it as a personal insult. A nation should never inculcate cowardice into its people. It should never sue peace with nations that are wicked and abuse the nation that is seeking the peace. A nation should never ignore the insults to those who represent the best principles of its own people and land and government. And America should never ignore the insults to liberty and kindness and generosity which are being offered to our nation today continually. A nation ought to set its face against its enemies and let its pleasure be its displeasure be known. The size of the armies of Ammon and Syria did not make any difference to David. He let it be known that they were stinking in his nostrils for what they had done. And so should communism be made to know that communism stinks in the nostrils of America and in the nostrils of its leadership. And America should not be suing peace at the same time that insults are being given to the best of the noble principles. When communism hates the civil and religious and intellectual freedom of our system and hates the respect for human life and dignity for which we do stand. And when communism opposes on principle the biblical standard of righteousness and justice upon which our courts have been established, they ought to know that we stand against them for standing against us. It doesn't mean go to war, but it doesn't mean compromise and act like we're frightened to death that a war might come. David was not afraid to go to war. It's the duty of rulers to go to war, to defend its people against those that are hostile against them. There's a strange pacifism growing in America. It's based on a fear of the discomfort that will come by war. Ridiculous statistics that people give. War is horrible, and it should not be entered into lightly. But there's a pacifism based also on a loss of devotion to anything that's worth defending at the price of war. It's based on the silly imagination that the threats of an enemy will go away if we do nothing about it. It's based on the incredible assumption that capitulation is better than death on the battlefield. And all of these things are nothing but the elements of cowardice. David was willing to go to war over this issue. But we must rather focus our remaining moments on the contrast of this incident with the incident of David offering kindness to Mephibosheth, because the two come in tandem, side by side in the text. Chapter 10 does follow chapter 9, where David is doing kindness and it's well received. He does kindness again and he's kicked in the teeth for it. Last week's incident was an excellent illustration of the gospel of God that comes to a ruined sinner and is received. This week's text shows perfectly what happens when God's gospel is rejected. The Lord looks down on the rebels of the earth with a pitying eye. Amazing that when men have rebelled against God and as His judgment, death is declared upon the whole human race, that when He looks upon generation after generation perishing and dying the wages of sin, and He looks at a people like you who are going to die because you participate in that sin, and death is staring you in the face, that God takes pity and says, I'm going to go and speak a word of kindness to those who have had their fathers die, to those who know that they're going to die and their children after them are going to die. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He sees the frustration and the sorrow and the misery that death brings into the world. And so He even sent His only begotten Son to speak words of kindness, to deliver men from death and to lead them to life everlasting. And emissaries are sent, the prophets, the apostles, preachers of the gospel, and witnesses. Every Christian who witnesses is an emissary of Christ. And some of those who are in misery, like Mephibosheth, come to the court of the king and bow down before him and confess that they are dead dogs and unworthy to receive the least favor from God and show gratitude for his attention and his kindness. And they receive the mercy of God as it is offered. But others are very much like Hanan, too sophisticated to believe that God will really give men something for nothing. Never saw anything like that before. Suspicious of the messengers, suspicious of the gospel, suspicious of the Bible, suspicious of anybody that would witness to the things that the Bible has to say. And so they mistreat the messengers and mock them and abuse them. The prophets, the apostles, it was done to all of them. To many preachers, to many witnesses, there is abuse. And what will the Lord do when they are abused, when his messengers are abused? What will the Lord who sent them do? When they are abused, he is abused. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 10 and verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." When you witness and somebody despises you for it, Jesus said, "They're despising me and they're despising my Father in heaven." And I take that as a personal insult. And when he came to Saul, who was killing Christians, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He took it personally. Well, he will comfort the messengers, as David was so concerned at their embarrassment, and comforted them. So the Lord will comfort his servants. But what will he do to those who have abused the servants and abused the message? Well, God is patient, and God doesn't rush into war. But he will in due time avenge his servants. Do you remember the parable of the vineyard? The world being a vineyard, and God planted the vineyard and put certain overseers over the vineyard to reap the fruits. And they kept all the fruits for themselves, and he sent messengers when he would have fruit from the vineyard of the world that he had made. He wanted to receive glory to his name, so he sent the prophets to preach. And they sent them away empty and gave them nothing and hated the message that they heard. And this happened time and again, and some of them were killed. And finally he sent his son, and he said, "Surely they'll listen to my son." But when they saw the heir of the vineyard come, they said, "We'll kill the heir, and then the vineyard will be ours, and we can live to ourselves." And so they slew the Son of God. And when Jesus finished the parable, he said, "And what will the owner of the vineyard do?" Well, it's clear what he'll do. He will destroy those who have so abused their privileges, and he will put new people in charge of the vineyard. And so the Lord Jesus Christ often speaks of taking vengeance upon those who will not listen to his messengers, to those who witness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's a thin edge, isn't there? When God sends emissaries, he sends them to speak his word to men. And when they come speaking the word of the king, and men despise the word of the king, then they're despising the God who sent them with the message. But men are not meant to subject their minds to the messengers or their consciences to the messengers, but to the message that they bear and to the Lord that they represent. And it's in honoring the Lord and not the men. But great blessing comes. But let me ask you how you have received the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that you hear preached from week to week. There's some of you that have not received it and have not believed on the name of the Son of God, and there's some of you who scoff inwardly. And the important thing in honoring the messenger is not in doing something outwardly to the messenger, but in receiving the message, in taking it seriously, and responding to the king who sent it. What will the Lord do to those who hear messengers constantly sent and they refuse the messengers? Eventually there'll be a war, as David went to war against the Ammonites. Hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ while there's time. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Or let's go to the words of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish when his wrath is kindled only a little. When you see that you stink in the nostrils of God, you'd better do something about that. You see, all of the history of the kingdom of David illustrates the gospel and the very message of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great king, and he's coming with a great army. And none of the enemies can escape his hand who have despised his word. God means business with his truth. With those who have witnessed to you, to the Sunday school teachers who have taught you, to the parents who have instructed you out of the word, to the preachers who have preached in your ears, to the apostles who have written it down for your admonition, to the prophets whose words you have. God's truth has come to you. Be sure that you honor the Lord who sent it. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we do find your word so rich and varied in its application and usefulness. We pray for our poor nation that is suffering under a relativism and a self-criticism that cannot tell the difference between that which is noble and that which is evil. Lord, may our land never cease to criticize that in ourselves which is contrary to your word. But may we never fail to see the great heritage that is ours because of godly men in the past and the thorough knowledge of the scriptures that we have had. And grant that we may boldly defend and proclaim that which is justice and truth and righteousness and freedom. And we pray, Lord, for the souls of men as well, for those who have heard your word and not received the messengers or the message, especially for those who have ever laughed and mocked and made those who have borne the message uncomfortable. Oh, may they repent before the day of your vengeance. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.